We'll ask God to help us with the word. Lord, as we come to you, in Jesus' name, Lord, we pray for each person here and the children and their teachers, that your word will be real to us this day, Lord. We need to know what God is saying. And we pray that we will correctly perceive and teach what God is saying. You know the needs that are here. You know the needs in the families. You know the questions and the challenges. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us, each one. We do not want to rely on ourselves. We rely on you. So I pray, Lord, through your word, you will make us clean this morning. Give us wisdom, strength, encouragement. Bless our homes. Keep us safe and healthy. We thank you this morning and trust that no one will leave this church this morning without something from you. I pray in Jesus' name and thank you, Lord. Amen. Now we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of believers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I guess Andrew and Judge have pretty well covered it, so I'll try to not confuse the issue this morning. I want to start in verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. What's that referring to? Our physical body. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God. So why do we have this treasure in a body that is dust or clay? So that God's power will be revealed and not ours. And we are hard-pressed on every side. How many are hard-pressed this morning? Nobody. Nobody here is hard-pressed. Everybody's having it easy. Well, it's normal. It's the way it's supposed to be. God's purpose in us in this world, he has a couple of major purposes. One is to make us in his image. And this requires this kind of pressing. Another that he has is to reveal, as it says in Ephesians 3:10, that through the church might be made known the wisdom of God. Bill, that's in Ephesians 3:10. So God had a rebellion on his hands, and he created man, and then a church, beginning with Abraham and Sarah, with a purpose of showing the rebellious angels, his will and his person. What was the first reason I said? To make us in his image. That's his purpose in us in life. And the second one? To be a testimony to the rebellious angels. To show them, instead of going down and saying to them, you've been bad boys, he created a new race. Not people living in glory as the angels did, but dust of the earth, clay. And he said to these angels, I'm going to take dust and I'm going to show you my will. I'm going to show you that there I can make the dust praise me. I don't need you. I don't need all your great power and glory. I created you for my glory, and now you've gotten ahead of yourselves. So rather than talk to you about it, I'm going to give you an audio-visual presentation. I'm going to show you my will. I'm going to show you what I'm like and the consequences of obeying me and the consequences of disobeying me. We don't like to think of it because we are democratic at heart and have been imbibed enough with humanism to take man's side against God. But the Bible clearly teaches that God creates some people for his glory and others to show his wrath. This is in Romans, the 9th chapter. Psalms, it says, or is it Isaiah, says, he has created the wicked for the day of evil. We don't like to think about such things. But Paul gave us the answer, didn't he? Paul gave us the answer. He said, God is a potter. When the potter makes something out of clay, the clay doesn't speak up and say, well, you can't do this. You've made this other clay. We're all taken from the same clay pit. And you've made one a beautiful vase, and now you've made me a toilet. And I don't like it. I don't like it at all, and it's not fair. Well, it isn't fair. In the humanistic sense, it's not fair, where man is the end of all things. But if you think that God is a potter and he has the right to make anything he wants, then it's fair at a higher level than we can comprehend. So, if God has called us to glory and his praise, then that's what we should do. We should show in ourselves God's wisdom in choosing us and putting his Spirit in us, which is not true of most of the people in the world. And so we justify God when we respond, as was brought out by Andrew and Ron, when we are hurting and we respond with praise and thanksgiving and faith and trust in God rather than complaining, then God is glorified and he can say to these rebellious angels, you see, there they are. They haven't had one millionth of the bliss in paradise that you've had, and they're all burdened down with gravity and worries and weaknesses and afflictions of every kind, and they're praising me, and here I created you in galactic glory so that you shine like stars and you couldn't obey me. That's what's going on. That's exactly what's going on. So we give God glory and a true response to any pain and any frustration, any denial, is to glorify God. Now, we're proud. We're American people, and we think that we're not to be trod upon. But God treads on us, and He does as He will. He doesn't owe us anything. Even when we have done everything and served Him with our last breath, He still doesn't owe us anything. He created us. He gave us the breath. And if we choose to use it for His glory, we will have an indescribably marvelous inheritance. But whether we do or not, God is not in our debt, because He has given us everything. So truly, God deserves our gratitude and our trust. He deserves it. And we can look up, and He's put His Spirit in us, and we can say, "Our Father, we love You. We want to be just like You." And that pleases God. Now, sometimes, as in the case of David, David was a man that loved God and was anointed of God, but he sinned a grievous sin of adultery and murder. And God said to, of course, David immediately repented when it was brought to his attention. You say, well, he should have known better. Well, so should we. but he was seduced and he fell. And God said, "You've given my enemies cause to blaspheme." See, this host that surrounds God is saying, "Oh, yeah, there is David, your pet. Now, what do you have to say?" And see, David gave God's enemies an opportunity to blaspheme. Brother Dowell used to say that we're in a great arena, and on one side are sitting the wicked, and on the other side are sitting the righteous. And when we make a decision for God, the righteous stand and cheer. And when we disobey God, the wicked stand and cheer. And I think there's a lot of truth in that, because we're being watched carefully by heaven. Is that verse still up there, Ephesians 3:10? Now through the church might be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavens, the rulers, the high mucky-mucks, the big angels, not the little demons that scurry around, but the big, majestic principalities, archons in the Greek, the archons, the leaders. And God says, look at those poor piles of dust down there, and they're praising Me. And what have you done? I gave you everything, and your response was to try to usurp My place. All usurpation comes from Satan. It's common among mankind for one to try to usurp the place of another. That's a very satanic motive, to try to get credit for something someone else has done. See, that's what Satan, trying to usurp the place of the Father and declare that He's the great one. And God says to him, Satan, look at My servant Job. Look what You've done to him, yet he praises Me. Consider that, Satan. And He's doing that with you and me. When we choose to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ, God is so pleased. And He's able to point out His wisdom to the host of heaven. He says, see My wisdom in what I've done. I've taken a handful of dust, and I've made servants who voluntarily deny themselves, and yet they've never experienced the joys of paradise that You have. But look at them down there, struggling along, worried, fearful, blind to the spirit world, and yet they praise me. And that honors God. And it gives them a cause to gloat over his enemies, to show them their utter wickedness. The Ten Commandments really were written first to Satan. See, that's the first time that God expressed himself. Up to that time, they didn't know righteousness from unrighteousness because there was no law. But then God said, this is what I expect. The revelation always comes through man, through the church. Might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. We're hoping when we get to heaven, we'll learn a lot. But the revelation comes forth in the earth. And then the teachers are in heaven, but they teach what they have heard from the earth. You didn't realize you were in such a spotlight, did you? But you're being watched. Watched. And God allows Satan to bounce you up and down like a yo-yo. And the demons to harass you. He permits it. He could stop it any time he wanted. But he's making you in his image. And he's using you as a lesson. An eternal lesson, mind you. An eternal lesson. So that there never again will be a rebellion against God. Well, you might say 6,000 years is a long time for instruction. By this time, God would have tenure. Wouldn't he, Derek, he'd have tenure by this time. It's a long, drawn-out lesson. But it's an eternal lesson that is supposed to last forever. And wickedness will always be present, but it will be incarcerated in the lake of fire. It'll always be there, but it will be contained like a quarantine. And then people, according to Isaiah, will be able to go out and look at the bodies. Notice that carefully, because we are rewarded in our body for good or evil. In the last verse in Isaiah says, they go out and look at the bodies of those who have rebelled against me, because their worm does not die. That is, the body lasts forever, but the worm's eating it. You say, well, that's horrible. Well, sin is horrible. Calvary is horrible. Yeah, it is. We are hard pressed on every side. Now, the Apostle Paul, the book of 2 Corinthians contains several passages that deal with Paul's sufferings. And he had every imaginable thing happen to him. Persecution, shipwreck, fasting, floggings, everything. Yet, he had been a pupil of Gamaliel. He had been a well-to-do Jew, born a Roman in the Roman city of Tarsus, a citizen by birth, well-educated Jew. He would have been a wealthy man with every right to have a wife, children, and the honor of the community. But it was all denied him, because God intended for him to carry on the scripture from the Hebrew prophets and to explain the transition from Moses to Christ, from the law to grace. He who is going to have that kind of fruit is going to be denied many things that would be their right normally in the world. But it's a good trade-off, and as Paul says, I count the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be revealed with to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And let me hasten to add here that you and I, we do not see clearly our inheritance. If we could, we would be greatly inspired. But God wants to see what we'll do by faith, without being able to see anything but the day-by-day problems. That's part of the game. But if we could see, the promises that God has given to us in the New Testament, and in the Old for that matter. Isaiah 53:12, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. We need to think about those at times. And where Paul said in Romans, the 8th chapter, you are co-heirs. Co-heirs with Christ. That's incomprehensible. That is absolutely incomprehensible. Whatever Christ inherits, we inherit along with him. If, of course, we hear at the end, well done, good and faithful servant, enter your Lord's joy. It's my joy. You've overcome as I overcame. So enter into my joy. Enter into my inheritance. Enter into all that God has made because he's given it all to us, brothers. An unimaginable inheritance. As Paul said in the last couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, past, present, everything, belong to you. We don't see it. We see our daily lives, and we're tempted to become occupied with the minutiae of life, the daily little problems and desires and things. But it's good to get aside and think about, well, like Revelation 3, he who overcomes, about the 21st verse, 22nd, he who overcomes will sit with me in my throne. But, you know, how do you cope with a statement like that? Picture a throne so exalted that it would make any human throne look pitiful. Be, you know, like you've got a high role to be the town dog catcher. Not to some people have to work as dog catchers, and all labor is honorable. I'm just making a comparison here. Okay, so dog catcher, here's this, brother, do your job and God will bless you like you're the greatest apostle on earth. The king there in Esther's day, Ahasuerus of the Persians, when you read Esther carefully and see that royal splendor, he would be like a dog catcher compared to the throne of Christ. Very highly exalted, above all the angels, above everything, up as high as can be gone, all authority in heaven and on the earth. And he says, he that overcomes shall sit with me in my throne. If you can comprehend that, you're a better man than I am, Gunga Din. I can't comprehend it. Pharaoh said to Joseph, only in the throne will I be greater than you. And as a result, Joseph's chariot went out, and he was lord over all Egypt. Pharaoh said, "There, no one will lift a finger except with your permission, Joseph." But still, Pharaoh was greater in the throne. Jesus will always be greater than us. It's very true. Pharaoh did not invite Joseph to sit with him in his throne, but Christ has invited us to sit with him. That's Revelation 3:22, I believe, David. Sit with him in his throne. Can you comprehend that? Well, don't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. Just say amen, amen, amen. Don't say I'm not worthy or any other ridiculous statement. Of course you're not worthy. Nobody said anything about your being worthy. The potter will make you, if you will respond with praise and worship, he will make you a co-heir with Jesus Christ. A co-heir. Co-heir. How'd you like to be a co-heir with Bill Gates? Huh? You'd have enough money to fix leaky water pipes in the house. Like the beggar in Sholem Aleichem. All I want. You can have anything you want, son. Just a hot roll and butter. That's about the level of our aspirations. You got to think big. Think out of the box, as they say. Because it's that joy set before us that enables us to endure the pressures without grumbling, without complaining, responding with thanksgiving and praise, with our eyes out beyond the surf that we're in life, you know, the flotsam and jetsam. One day it's flotsam and the next day it's jetsam. It's always one or the other. And the riffles and all. We need to look out at the ocean, past the tide. Because God has promised us the throne. He can't promise us anything greater. If you can think of anything greater, you'll find it in the Bible. But the truth is, there's nothing greater than the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's promised you max. And He says, He who overcomes as I overcame. So you're going to be given challenges. You're going to be given, and I speak in the name of Christ, you're heading toward a wilderness. Now be faithful. Be faithful. Don't turn from the path. Because there's glory at the end. Remember, we are hard pressed, he says, on every side. In the first chapter of this book, he said, we despaired of life. We just despaired of life. That's it, Lord. Take me like Elijah. That's in the first chapter. And we had the sentence of death in ourselves. We had the sentence, first chapter of 2 Corinthians, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's what enough pressure does. Oh, a little bit we can stand up. You get enough, boy, you're about ready to throw in the towel. Well, faith is long gone by that time. You just trust. You hang in there. Stay. And I'm not quitting. God help me not to quit. You say, well, that sounds pretty grim. Well, you get yourself prepared for the future, okay? Remember, God will bring you through. If you can stand the hauling, God will haul you through. Just when it seems it's all over, it ain't. Christ is greater than your enemies. Those who are with you are greater than those who are against you. I sent that admonition to a person in a responsible place who is affected by government decrees and things, and he sees the evil that is taking place in Washington, D.C. He said, I don't know what to do. It's enough to despair. And I prayed, Lord, how do I answer this man? I just gave him a simple thing. Remember, Christ is greater than those who are against you. So remember that in the days to come. There's no evil that will come in this earth that is as great as the Lord Jesus Christ. All you have to do is you don't deny Him. Don't deny Him. Just say, like Job, if He slays me, I'll still trust Him. It does not matter. I'm committed unto death, and that's the end of it, period. If you do that, you'll get through. But if you try to hang on to something, you won't make it. Satan will find that, and he'll push on that button until you quit. Come on. If there's something you won't let go of, Satan will find that button, and he'll push on it till you quit. But if you've got everything on the altar and you're already dead, who can harm you? Who can harm you if you're already dead? The mainspring of the Christian's salvation is death and resurrection. That's the mainspring. It's the center of everything. And every day, there should be a part of you or me that dies. And every day, there should be a part that's resurrected. Now, ordinarily, it's just little deaths and little resurrections. But sometimes, a couple of times in our lifetime, there come real crises. Makes no difference. If we give it to God, He will raise us up in time. But if we're trying to cling to something, we'll never, I don't say we're lost and go to hell. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the glory, the inheritance. So marvelous, so indescribably marvelous. If we could see it, Lord, it would encourage us. And He knows that. But the righteous, by God's law, have to live by what? Faith. Faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We are hard-pressed on every side. If you're hard-pressed this morning, or those hearing on the internet or tapes wherever, just realize that's life. If you try to make your life, how shall I word this so it won't cause you to miss what I'm saying? Let me put it another way. If you're facing a decision in which you know the thing you should do is not going to make you a happy camper, but you have a choice not to go that way, and you reason to yourself, God is a good God, and He wants me to be happy. Now let me go review that again. You're at a fork in the road, and the one path is unpleasant, but you know that's the way you should go. At least you're pretty sure it is. And the other way seems so much nicer. And you reason within yourself, God is a good God and He wants me to be happy. And so if you go that route that is not right, you will be deceived. If you want, I'll write it down for you. But you will be deceived. When you try to make this earth heaven, you open yourself wide to deception, because it's not. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, which is not wrath. It is what you might call spanking. It's a spanking. Well, how often do I have to get spanked? Well, when you're first saved, quite a bit. But as time goes on, not so much, but it continues. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Not might, shall. In the world. Well, you say, why? Why is that? When God is a good God, and every preacher, it seems, in America yells how much God love. Well, then how come He doesn't want me to be happy? That's a natural conclusion from the overemphasis on God's love, is He wants me to be happy. And you put the two together and you've got Christians without backbone. Now, everybody knows that if you have a righteous, God-fearing, parents and you do wrong, what's going to happen? You're going to catch it. Is that right? Exactly. Does that mean they don't love you? No answer on that. It's the fact that they really tan your bottom when you've done something wrong. They're not just irritated. You have done something that they know. You know, you're 9 years old and you went in and got the key to the gun cabinet, took out the shotgun and loaded it and blew away the neighbor's weather vane. You got a good whipping for it. Does that mean your father doesn't love you? What's the purpose of the whipping? Correction. It's so you remember the next time you look at that 12-gauge in the cabinet, you won't take it out and shoot at the neighbor's house. That's his purpose. And that is the purpose of tribulation. You know, there's people who have not, for whatever reason, suffered enough pain. Believe it or not, there are. And the result is they're not responsible people. See, if you have a lot of trouble and a lot of pain in your life, and you don't have parents who will take you in and take care of you no matter what you do, but you're kind of on your own, and when you do a stupid thing, it hurts, and there are consequences to it. Like you're late with your rent and they throw you out on the street. I mean, there are consequences to foolish, careless action. Guess what kind of and this happens repeatedly. What kind of a person is that going to make you? A responsible, serious person. But let's say that every time you goof around and play around, there's someone there to absorb the consequences. You never feel them. But there's people who, quote, love you so much, they don't let you experience the consequences. What kind of a person do you become? Irresponsible. Because you figure, well, you know, what harm? I'll just do this. But if every time you mess up, you suffer, you learn to be a responsible person. And that, people, is the mechanism for growth as a person. Is that you receive the consequences of your behavior. If you don't, you will not be a responsible, serious person. Period. And so, as Hebrews says, whom he loves, he chastens. Now, I'll tell you this about God from my brief experience with God. When he chastens you, you know you've been chastened. Well, doesn't his love temper it? No. That's not love. That's some kind of humanistic soup that we've got mixed up with love. That's not love. Love is behavior. It's not a feeling, it's behavior. And it's behavior that is directed toward the other person's welfare. Most of what we call love is someone makes us feel good, or a parent who indulges his child because he wants the child to love him, to make him feel good. When he's concerned about the child's welfare and makes the child do what is right, the child will probably say, "I'll hate you forever." I won't ask for a show of hands. But if anyone in here ever said that to your parent, or if you're a parent, your child said that to you, I hate you, Mommy. I hate you. Well, there's where love is put in the sifter. If we're concerned about the child's welfare, then we will blow it off. If we're concerned about how we feel and we want the child to feel toward us, we're very apt to cave and be utterly distressed. My child says he hates me. So what? Children are, you know, one day it's this, the next day it's that. What they're doing is saying, I hurt and you made me hurt, so I hate you. They're not saying, Mother did this to me for my good, so I won't hurt myself. The child isn't going to reason that way. They just take the pleasure-pain principle. You did not give me pleasure. You give me pain. Therefore, I hate you. Well, Dr. Phil is in behind the pulpit today, I guess. All right. So, but God, as it says in Hebrews, whom he loves, he chastens. Now, Jesus repeated that in Revelation, the third chapter. What did he say? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So if you're chastened of the Lord, what does that tell you about his attitude towards you? He loves you. And Christians do, you know, they're denied something. They'll say, I hate you, God. They're just like spoiled kids. They have little understanding of love, what it is, or how it operates. They say, God is not making me feel good right now. Therefore, he doesn't love me. Therefore, I hate him. No brains. No faith. No understanding. Nothing. Just animal behavior. Isn't it a good thing that God is patient with us? Oh, my. But he hopes we eventually learn. But as Brother Smitter pointed out, that Andrew said, and it is so true, that the proper response to our problems is worship and praise, whether we feel good or whether we don't. There's only one proper response, and that's worship and praise. And that's a high form of faith, isn't it? When you're really feeling bad, to praise God. That's really a demonstration of faith. And then God can look around at the surrounding host in heaven and smile and say, see there? You see? See what the dust is doing down there? And Satan says, like Job, well, let me at him. If I hurt him enough, they'll curse you. But God doesn't permit that unless he's taking you to higher ground like he did Job. But not crushed. How can you crush someone who is living by the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? You would have to overcome Christ's resurrection. See, that's the advantage of entering the mainspring. And what is the mainspring? Death and resurrection. And if you're being slain each day and being raised each day, you are indestructible. Because in order to crush you, Satan would have to overcome the resurrection life of Christ. Now, if you're living in the flesh and depending on yourself, he can crush you. But he can't crush Jesus. And Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he can't crush Jesus. So it's greatly to our advantage to live by the life of the Lord, even though it means continual self-denial. Self-denial. If we preserve ourselves, we're going to lose it. We're going to lose our soul. How many ever heard in the Bible the expression, lose your soul? You ever hear that expression, lose your soul? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? You heard that? What do you think that means? It doesn't say your soul will go to hell. You have to be careful about the Bible, because sometimes you read it and then you slot it in like forcing a piece in a crossword puzzle that doesn't quite fit. It doesn't say if you gain the whole world and your soul goes to hell. It says lose your soul. And I'll tell you what, the only sense it makes to me is that God has given us our soul as a possession and we can lose it. Know anything about that? See, the angels don't have souls. It's our soul that makes us like God, capable of moral judgment. The angels are not capable of moral judgment. That's why people are judges. It's because they have a soul. That soul makes them like God. They're capable of moral judgment. And what if you lost that? And you just became a spirit. You ever think about that? So our soul is given to us as a possession. And so doesn't it say in another verse, possess your soul? That means it can be dispossessed. Irena's looking, thinking. She's thinking. All right. Perplexed, but not in despair. Weren't you told when you were a Christian, but from then on, your mind would be clear. You would never doubt anything again. Oh, man. Anybody perplexed this morning? You're not quite sure what God's will is? Boy, that's pretty common, isn't it? But we're not in despair, because even though we don't understand what's going on, we trust God. He brings us into so many places where we say, Lord, what in the world are you doing to me? This does not make sense. Huh? Oh, it's a cloud of unknowing, isn't it? We don't know. We just don't know. We can't figure God out. What is he doing? It's a good thing we can't figure God out. Do you know that? Because if we could, guess what? We could control him. Anything you can figure out or anything you can measure, you can control. So people are all the time trying to get a theology that will figure God out, the idea so they can make work the moves, make him do what they want. But when you deal with God, you're dealing with someone you cannot measure and you cannot understand and you cannot control. You just have to say, thank you, Lord. I know you're working for good. I know it. I don't understand a thing. It makes no sense at all. My friends don't understand it. Nobody understands it. The preacher doesn't understand it. But I trust you, Lord. I know you're bringing me to good. That's all you can do. You have to figure God out and make him move the way you want him to move. Well, I'll fast and pray, and then I'll get my answer. You can't twist God's arm. It's good sometimes to fast. It helps us to pray. Help us to find out what God's will is. Not to change it. Well, do with that as you will. All right. Persecuted but not abandoned. Now, we have not suffered much persecution, most of us. But it may happen in the days that come. To come we shall. If that ever happens, never deny Christ. I don't care what happens. If it means the loss of your children, do not deny Christ. Do not deny Christ. No matter how the heat has turned up, do not deny Christ if it costs you your life and your family and your health. Do not deny Christ. If you do, he will deny you before his throne. Now, don't forget that we are in the 21st century. And behind us is 2,000 years of Christian experience. And there have been many, many, many saints that have gone through unbelievable torture without denying the name of Christ. And that's your heritage, is these saints that left bloody footprints in the snow. And I think about Polycarp. Now, tradition has this man was 90 years old, and 90, and they threw him into a red-hot metal bronze bull. You know, imagine that, a 90-year-old man should have been retired, but he was one of these funny birds that didn't retire. And his reward was to be murdered. They've been boiled in oil. They've been drawn and quartered. They've been burned at the stake, strangled. That's your heritage. These are the people who went before you. And we're in a very soft culture, and it may not be soft too much longer. So I'm telling you, whatever happens, don't deny Christ. Get your program together today. Don't wait until some terrible thing happens and you have to decide then. Decide now. I don't care what happens to me. I'm not going to deny Christ. Say it with me. I'm not going to deny Christ. Well, Paul didn't deny Christ. He was finally... Tradition says that he had his head chopped off in Rome early in the morning so as not to alarm the populace. Paul was kind of popular. He was persecuted, but he was not abandoned. I remember something that happened in the early part of the 20th century. There was severe Catholic persecution against evangelicals, and one evangelical family was subjected to a terrible thing, and I'm not going to tell you what it was because it would defile your pure mind, but it was terrible. And as I was reading that, all of a sudden I saw that Christ was standing with them during that time. Not abandoned. Struck down. All your plans and ashes lay. Struck down. Struck down. But you can't be destroyed if you're living by the life of Jesus. Now, if you're a nice little church cookie, you know, and you come and preserve your life, yes, you can be destroyed. It's Christ that can't be destroyed. And when you're living by Christ, you can't be destroyed. Isn't that nice? I'm about through here. I notice some have iron lids, as Emerson said. We always carry around in our body, you got to watch exactly what it says, not in our spirit, but in our body, the death of Jesus. You okay, Stan? All right. Always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Well, that doesn't sound very promising, does it? So that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Now, some of you, I believe, are destined to become ministers to share the gospel. And, you know, we think of a minister, how nice it would be to be a minister and sit in a nice office and have all our concordances and read and make a nice sermon. Audrey and I were over at the bank and we were talking to the lady and she said, oh, you're a pastor. She says, you prepare your sermons during the week? And I said, no. And I said, I go half hour before the church actually, like I did this morning, prayed, different things went through my mind. And I didn't know what Judge was going to say, and I didn't know what Andrew was going to say, but I felt of the Lord, this is what it's supposed to be. So, going out of the bank, she says, knock them dead. I thought, you don't know how true you're speaking. I I didn't think about that at the time. I thought about that later. How apropos. So if you're going to minister, it's going to be in the midst of tribulation, because that's how God gets the juice out of you. As long as you're prancing around being a hotshot minister, you don't have anything to give to people. They're not interested in you, in your pleasing personality, or your knowledge of the commentaries. That is not of interest to people who are all bogged down with the American culture. Guess what people want to see? Jesus. Jesus. And the way they're going to see him is when you, like Paul says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be revealed in it. And it comes from no place else but the death of the minister. Now you say, well, that sounds terrible. It's not. Everybody's crucified. There's three crosses on the hill. Don't think for one moment that the unsaved are having a jolly time. But your problems will be productive. They will confine your own initiative and your own self-reliance so that Christ may speak to people and minister to people. And that's a great way to go. You and I don't have anything to offer to people except Jesus. And so God doesn't make our life one endless misery. That isn't what it's all about. It's just that every once in a while we have to be prepared to be knocked off our horse. And here we want to minister. I was going to minister. I was going to minister. No, I can't. You don't look at it that way. You say, Lord, I had an idea what I was going to do, but I guess that wasn't it. What are we going to do? Different way of looking at it. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Think of that. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The mainspring. Maybe tonight we'll carry his words further so you see where it's connected with chapter 5 and the body from heaven. See, there's more to it than just ministering people. There's something that happens to you that's preparing you for another world. That in addition to giving to people, you're preparing something that will be with you for eternity. Shall we stand? We need to prepare ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves, people. We need to be prepared. Christ is going to bring us through the wilderness. And I don't know what that means. But I do know that it's necessary to bring us up to the land of promise. So we've got to be prepared. We can't be lightweights. Jesus, we don't want to be lightweights, Lord. We want to be able to carry the ark. We want to carry the moral law of God in our person right into the midst of the wickedness. And we know it's going to be the final struggle. Many shall die. I don't know what you have in mind, Lord, but I do know it's going to be marvelous. 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 As you bring the church and this church and other churches through in these days, as the power of hell is making the earth a playground for demons, you're going to bring us through, and the enemy shall fall on every side, because it will be the power of Christ and his army moving forward, bearing the glory of God, bringing the righteousness of God, his righteous holy laws in our person, in our words, in our thoughts, in our actions. And the devil will flee before that, and he will fight. But he will not prevail, because it is the Lord who is leading his army. So we need to prepare ourselves. Come out of our worldly thinking, wasting time with the toys of the world, and giving ourselves to prayer, study the Word as we have opportunity. Even on our jobs, doing everything as unto the Lord. Realizing that the conflict of the ages is upon us. And as Paul spoke of being married or not being married, he says, I suppose it's whatever is good for the present distress. It's a present distress. So, Lord, let your blessing be on this church and on the people of it, on all of us, Lord, so that we will not fail you in the conflict that is coming, but we will march strong, sure through the land, not in our own strength, but in that strength that comes as we are willing to respond correctly to the pressures and perplexities and striking downs of life. Help us, dear Lord, that we do not fail you or deny your name until we stand before you in that day and we hear, well done, good and perfect. Servants, enter the joy of your Lord. Father, help us. We are a needy people. We are a needy people, Lord. We need you to come and address yourself to the things in our lives which are frivolous, which are vain and meaningless. The artifacts of a culture that has turned away from God. Now, help us and put a sincerity in us that will burn through the temptations, the siren call off the dead men's bones, that look at this and look at that and how marvelous this is, and this will delight you. God, deliver us. So that we can attend to the Holy of Holies and be before there day and night. Oh, Father, guide us. Oh, Father, help us. Oh, Father, show Christ in us. God, that's our prayer, that Jesus will be revealed in us. And though we die and though we have tribulation, what is that? In the world, everybody has tribulation. And we will have tribulation, but we're not afraid of it, Lord. The only thing that we're afraid of is that we might deny you. We might waste your time, Lord. We might make God ashamed. Help us, Lord. We're a needy people this morning. We ask your help. Help us to be worthy of the calling, the election that's on us, Lord. Worthy of the kingdom. In Jesus' name.
Many have been pierced by the fiery darts of the enemy. Kiamol, and the Lord is counseling this day. Let the shield of faith, the words that you have heard this day, have increased that shield. Deamos of Parabayana. But it is not your battle, it is the Lord's. And he would emphasize to you this day that the shield quenches the darts. It does not deflect, it quenches the darts. And as you are able, through Christ, to put the darts to death, so to speak, by the increase of the faith within your heart, the increase of the exercise of placing it between you and the enemy. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It will quench the fiery darts. You've been letting it get past your shield of faith. And God is saying, this day be encouraged, be strengthened by the word you have heard, by the engrafting and it becoming a part of you. Hallelujah. So let's pray right now. Dayoto pribia. individually, let's voice to the Lord, hallelujah. Hallelujah. I just feel the Lord saying, I'm going to quench it as your faith is exercised.
Amen. Oh, you hear it, Lord. You hear it. You hear it.